Good afternoon. Excuse me. I haven't talked much in the last half hour, so my voice was not ready for this. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls and you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or perhaps about some area of disagreement you may have with the host. Or maybe you have disagreement with the whole Christian faith and the Bible itself. If so, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Two questions, very simple ones. What would be the reason that you would prefer the Textus Receptus versus the Alexandrian text? And would you recommend doing a 365-day Bible reading plan or a 90-day Bible reading plan where you read like 15 or 16 chapters per day?
Well, as far as the Textus Receptus versus the Alexandrian, I don't think either text is always better than the other. There are differences between the two manuscripts. Sometimes I think the Textus Receptus seems to retain the correct wording or the correct has verses that belong there and which may be missing from the Alexandrian. There's not very much material that would be affected by that. The Alexandrian text, I think, sometimes has an earlier reading and a better reading of some passages. So I don't just favor one over the other. I consider that, either of them is very adequate. Either of them contains all the doctrinal information, all the teachings of Christ, all of the things that Christians need to know are in both manuscripts. Some people are a little more anal than I am about making sure they get every word correct, and the ones who are like that either have to live in continual frustration because we don't have any perfect manuscript that we know to have every word correct, or else they have to be very superstitious about one set of manuscripts, usually the Textus Receptus, and they become King James only people. But as I say, that's a superstitious view of the Bible. It's not really one based in science or history or really good theology either. So I don't really care which version is used. I use the New King James more often than not, which uses the Textus Receptus. I have no objection to good translations that use the Alexandrian text, like the New American Standard or the ESV or others if they're out there. So I'm not going to really advocate for one text over the other. I'd take every text where there's a difference between them. I would take every text on a case-by-case basis and see what I can determine as far as comparing scripture to scripture and so forth, what's likely to be the original. If I can't determine that, then it's not going to be important enough that I will care much about it, because the differences between the manuscripts are simply not that important. They're not big differences. All right. And then as far as Bible reading plans, do I prefer a 365-day reading plan through the Bible, which I suppose means reading about three chapters a day through the whole year and getting through the Bible in a year, or a more rapid kind of plan, about 15 chapters a day, getting through the Bible in 90 days? I would say, first of all, the Bible itself doesn't recommend any particular plan for reading through it. Reading through the Bible is something you choose to do based on what you consider to be your need and your hunger, and what you think you need to do in order to acquaint yourself with the Word of God. Certainly, we all want to be acquainted with the Word of God, and we really, since we all have Bibles, there we might argue that we have some responsibility to know the Word of God better than if we didn't have Bibles, obviously. But as far as how fast you should read through the Bible, that would depend on a number of things. One is how fast can you read through the Bible, and would you be racing through it? I don't think racing through the Bible is generally a very good idea to do, because you can't linger with it. Now, if you're going to read 15 chapters a day and you've got 3 hours of your day to do it, you can read it nice and leisurely and slow. But most people don't have the time. Of course, you could read in many cases, 15 chapters in an hour, perhaps. But you don't want to just race through the Bible generally. Now, if a person has never read the Bible before, racing through the Bible, in a sense, I mean, going through rather quickly so you can see the whole forest and not be distracted by individual trees is not a bad idea. But if you're going to study the Bible, then you're going to want to slow it down a little bit. Now, I'm not saying people should even necessarily read through the Bible every year. I think it's a great idea. Reading through the Bible every 3 months would be what George Mueller did. And he read through the Bible over 100 times during his Christian life. And he didn't get saved till he was 20. But when he was 70, 50 years later, he said he had read through the Bible over 100 times. He didn't always read through it 4 times a year, but near the end of his life, he was reading it through it 4 times a year. Lots of people read through it once a year, and some people don't read through it that often. I don't really read through the Bible once a year anymore. I study the parts I want to study, and I read through more casually. But on the other hand, you know, the more you know of the Bible, the less you are dependent on your reading day by day to know what's in there. And so I would just say, well, how much time do you have to read? Do you have time to read 15 chapters a day? Is that rushing things for you? Do you find you're passing over important things without having time to think about them? Then I'd say slow it down. That'd be my advice.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful.
Okay, Chris. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question that's just a curiosity, not a big important thing, but I was listening to your series on Revelation, and you had referenced Leviticus 26, some of the judgments that are described there as probably being fulfilled in Revelation. And, I mean, I agree, there are a bunch of judgments listed there that seem to match. But then I wonder what, you know, if we come to verse 40 in that chapter, then it goes through the typical, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and so forth, then I'll, you know, bring them back. I'll remember the land and all those kinds of things. So I suppose that this particular prophecy could be applied in more than one, could have more than one fulfillment, but then if we take a preterist view of Revelation, then that last fulfillment wouldn't include this chunk. Go ahead.
Right. What you're saying is that the passage in Leviticus 26 actually promises that if you repent, you'd be brought back to the land, and therefore makes the threats appear to apply more to the Babylonian exile than to the exile in AD 70. Unless we want to suggest that God would still bring them back to the land if they repent. Now, some people say, of course, that's exactly what God's doing in these last days, but no one could argue sensibly that Israel in the land has repented. Certainly, they haven't repented of their rejection of Jesus Christ, because the land of Israel rejects Christ still. And many of the Jews who are in Israel are not even observant of the Jewish religion. They don't, you know, there's an awful lot of atheists and Buddhists, too. I mean, there's Jewish people embrace many different religions, but a relatively few embrace Christ, and therefore it could hardly be said that the nation of Israel has repented, and therefore the coming of the people back together again would not be a fulfillment of this promise, because it only promises that they'll come back if they repent. So, I think that the promise of them coming back initially is from the Babylonian exile, but I think that the return of the exile is treated in the prophets as a type of being saved in the Messiah spiritually. I believe that it's very obvious that the Exodus serves as such a type. I think all Christian preachers have at one time or another used the Exodus as a type of salvation in Christ, and rightly so, because the New Testament does so. But the Exodus, or something quite like it, happened twice. First, when God restored the nation of Israel to their land from Egypt in the time of Moses, and the other when he restored them from the land of Babylon through Cyrus. And I believe that both of those salvations of the nation of Israel serve and are intended to serve as types of the true salvation that we have in Christ. And therefore, he can talk as if he's restoring them to the land, and he can actually be referring to the Babylonian exile's ending, but also be having, as it were, more of a more transcendent application to the restoration of the people to the Messiah. which happens whenever anyone comes to Christ today. So I'm not sure that Leviticus 26 shouldn't be more applied to the Babylonian exile as the judgment that he's talking about there. But we know that they committed the same crimes and sins, you know, against God, and when, especially in crucifying Christ, and therefore history kind of repeats itself, at least some of it. I don't believe that there's any prediction in the Old Testament that the Jews as a en masse will repent and turn to Christ and therefore be restored to their lands. I realize a lot of people assume that's what the Bible teaches, but I'm continually asking people to show me which verses of the Bible they base that on. And when they do, if they can, some can't, but the ones who do show me verses, I believe they're showing me verses that the New Testament says are fulfilled in the New Testament.
Right. Yeah. Okay. One other quick question, if I might. In thinking about just going through Acts, in thinking about Stephen, stoning of Stephen, he says, don't lay this sin at their charge. He forgives his murderers. But yet in Revelation, as a contrasting example, the people who were martyred there are saying, how long before you judge? So I guess it kind of seems incongruent, and I kind of puzzle over whether he just...
Actually, I think it's quite consistent with Christianity in general to forgive those who hurt you, but still pray for the end of the career of evil. Those martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6 who are praying, how long before you... avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. They're not concerned about themselves. They're already in heaven. They're not suffering anymore. But those who persecuted them are still persecuting other Christians. And in fact, that's stated even in the passage where God gives them a white robe and says they have to wait a little more until the rest of their brethren who are going to be slain as they are, or as they were, are also until their number is complete. So it's clear that the picture there in Revelation 6 is that there is persecution of the church going on earth. And those who've gone through the persecution and are now in heaven are praying and saying, how long before you put an end to this? Now, their prayers for the ending of the persecution could hardly be selfishly motivated since they're beyond the reach of persecution there in heaven. They're concerned about the saints on earth. They're concerned about their brethren. They're just like I would pray for an end of the career of ISIS. Although they've never cut my head off or anyone I know, I would like to see them stop cutting off the heads of any Christians, of anyone. At all, in fact, even other Muslims. So to pray for the downfall of the persecutors is definitely agreeable with the spirit of Christianity. Paul himself, he when he talked about how his friends had abandoned him when he was on trial for his life before Nero in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, at my first hearing, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, meaning all of his friends, all the Christians, left Paul to himself when he had to stand on trial for his life. And he says, I pray that it may not be charged against them. It sounds very much like what Stephen said when he said, do not lay this sin to their charge. Right. However, he also said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That's kind of interesting because he prays that his own friends who had abandoned him and betrayed him, more or less stabbed him in the back at his hour of need. It's in verse 16, 2 Timothy 4:16. He says, may it not be charged against them. But when he prays, warns about Alexander the coppersmith, he says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. In other words, may the Lord punish him. Now, what's the difference between those who betrayed Paul, on the one hand, whom he hopes will not be charged with their sin against him, And Alexander the coppersmith, on the other hand, well, he explains it in verse 15. He says, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In other words, Alexander hasn't just done us harm. He's resisting the gospel. He's even, Timothy, you need to beware of this guy. This guy's dangerous. And therefore, he's saying, I don't hold any malice toward those who've hurt me or betrayed me or let me down. However, I do hope that God will judge this guy who's opposing the gospel and who is a danger to the Christian church. So this is very typical. Even David was this way. When David was persecuted by Saul, he didn't want to kill Saul. And when Saul died, he mourned for Saul. Likewise, when he's persecuted by his son Absalom, he didn't want to kill Absalom. And when Absalom died, he mourned for him. He had a tremendous love for his personal enemies. But in many of his psalms, he talks about those who forsake God's law, how he's angry at them, and he prays for God to bring an end to them because, of course, they are violating God and God's people in general. When it comes to personal affronts and personal injuries, godly men have always been forgiving. Jesus was. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Stephen clearly was. Paul was. David was. Even Moses was. When the people who gave Moses such a hard time were about to be wiped out, Moses interceded for them to be saved. And God did hear Moses and spared them. So godly men always pray for and forgive those who hurt them. However, godly men are not unmindful of the fact that wicked men are doing harm in a larger way to more people than just themselves, and even to the cause of the kingdom of God. Yeah. And therefore, to pray that God will defend his own honor, that God will protect his own people, that God will avenge, as he said he would, his own name and the blood of his martyrs, is to pray something quite agreeable with the Christian spirit. So Stephen, who said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge, no doubt he was among the martyrs in Revelation 6, saying, how long, though, before you're going to stop this persecution?
Yeah, right. So he could have been on one side here and then on the other side there.
Right, because once you're dead, you're not worried about your own safety, but you may still be in heaven praying for the safety of the church and for the end of the persecution. You know, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for a set of circumstances that's going to be at the expense of the evil people. You know, if God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, his kingdom become universal, then either those who resist him are going to have to be converted or they're going to have to be mowed down. You know, he's going to have to do something about those people. And if they won't convert, he's going to have to overpower them. And it's not going to be a pretty thing. So, I mean, that's what we pray for. We don't want anyone to perish, neither does God. But if they're going to stand in the way of God's purposes in the earth, well, you know, they better step aside or get mowed down, because God's moving and he's going to accomplish his purposes, and we're praying for him to.
Yeah. Okay, that's very helpful then. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Paul from Cupertino, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, hello, Steve. This is Paul. I'm going to have to be quick because I got a low battery.
Okay.
If you've heard this one before about Matthew 6:22, they're using that in reference to the third eye. It's like, I'm not really sure how to
Right. Well, let me clarify that. And since your battery is low, I'm going to go ahead and let you get off the phone and you can listen on the radio, can't you?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll address that.
Okay.
Okay, thank you so much for your call. I'm going to let you save your battery here. Matthew 6:22, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, here Jesus is using the metaphor of your life as if it's your body, and your eye, which is one of the organs of your body, as if it's a lamp of that brings spiritual light into your life. The use of the metaphor of the body and an eye. He's not really talking about your literal eye, nor is he talking about a third eye, as New Agers might think. He's using a metaphor that's very commonplace in Hebrew, but which modern readers often are not very much aware of. Namely, that in the Hebrew idiom, if a person is, if he's greedy, he is said to be a man with an evil eye. But if he's generous, he is said to be a man with a good eye. And I can show you that in a number of places. For example, in Proverbs 22:9, it says, he who has a good eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. Okay, a man with a good eye is the man who gives his bread to the poor. But in Proverbs 23, verse 6, it says, do not eat the bread of a man with an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you've eaten, will you'll vomit it up, and so forth. The modern translations render this, do not eat the bread of a miser. The New King James, for example, says, do not eat the bread of a miser in Proverbs 23:6. In the Hebrew, it reads, a man with an evil eye. A man with a good eye gives his bread to the poor. A man with an evil eye is a miser. We have this kind of language used by Jesus elsewhere, too, besides Matthew 6, in verse 22 and 23, which we just looked at, because in Matthew 20, in verse 15, Jesus is talking about a parable about some people who worked all day and got exactly what they bargained for, but then they found out that someone else worked part of the day and got the same wage that they got, and they complained about it, that they didn't get more. And the boss says, listen, I'm giving you the fair wage. I'm giving you what you agreed to. He says, is your eye evil because I'm generous to others? He says, this is Matthew 20 and verse 15, is your eye evil? He means you're greedy for more because I'm showing someone else some generosity. You want me to show more with you also? In Proverbs 28:22, it says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. You see, again and again in Scripture, even Deuteronomy 15:9 uses the expression about having an evil eye, meaning being greedy. It's in the Hebrew idiom, which, of course, Jesus and his listeners used, a man with an evil eye was greedy. A man with a good eye was generous. And so in Matthew 6, in that section, Jesus is talking about attitudes toward money. This business about the good eye and the evil eye is sandwiched in between talking about where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Lay up treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Between that and him saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. The whole section is Jesus talking about his disciples' attitude toward money and using an idiom that they as Jews were very familiar with. He said, if you have an evil eye, your whole body is going to be filled with darkness. But if you have a good eye, your whole body is going to be filled with light. Now, of course, he's not talking about literal eyes because the idiom of an evil eye isn't about really your eyes at all. It's about your heart, the focus of your heart. Are you focused on material things? Then you have a bad eye. But you see, it's a metaphor. And since he's using the metaphor of an eye, he extends the metaphor to the whole life as the whole body. Okay? One attitude is represented by your eye, your attitude toward wealth. And the rest of your life, your spiritual life, is the rest of your body. So he talks about your spiritual life as a body and your attitude toward riches as your eye. If you have a good eye, that is, if you're generous, your whole spiritual life will be full of light. If you've got a bad eye, that is, if you're a greedy person, your whole spiritual life will be tainted and you'll be full of darkness. And this fits the context of Matthew 6. It fits the idiom that the Jews always used in so many different places, as I pointed out. And it has nothing to do with an Eastern religious idea of a third eye in the forehead that sees, you know, spiritual things. This is a total inability on the part of people who say this to read the Bible as a Hebrew document, which it is. That is to say, as written by Hebrews to Hebrew listeners in this case, and using Hebrew idioms. So, no, the answer is no. It doesn't talk about the third eye. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to have to take a 30-second break. We have some more calls waiting. We'll be taking them after the break. There are some of our stations that only take the first half hour of the program. We do have another half hour to go. And before we take the break to dismiss them, I want to let you know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do not sell anything. We have no sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We have no underwriters. We don't have a church or denomination sponsoring this program, as many programs do. We simply do the program. We pay for the time on the radio, huge amounts of money, and we just trust God to provide it. We let you know that we're doing that. We're trusting God, and if you'd like to help us to do that, if God moves on you, then you can write to us. That's just about all we say about it. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 9-2-5-9-3. We want you to also know about the website because it's loaded with resources, hundreds of MP3 files, about 900 or so, plus some other resources there. Everything you can download there, you can do it for free. Again, we don't sell anything on the air or at the website. It's free. And we would urge you to take it because many people find it to be, although free, yet not worthless. Sometimes people think it has great value. Check it out and see if you think so. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate there, too, if you want to. If you don't want to write to us, but you want to donate online, you can do so from the link, donations link, at thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's also at the website the opportunity to get the app, the narrowpath.com app, from the for the iPhone or for the Android. If you have the app, you can listen to this program, not just the first half hour. You can listen to the whole thing every day, live and later, because the programs are archived, and you can also listen to all those other things that are on our website. If you get the app at our website, thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are staying with us for the second half hour, please stay with us for 30 seconds. We'll resume the program. The rest of you, God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back now to the final hour of our program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live. You can take your phone up and call us and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or register your disagreement on something that you may have heard this host say in the past or today. I guess today, the previous half hour is in the past, so it belongs to the past as well. Or anything you hear in the future, frankly. Maybe I'll say something in the next 5 minutes you disagree with. Well, here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Lori from Woodland, California. Hi, Lori. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Hi, Steve. I want to say, first of all, I love your theme song. And on to my question is regarding Genesis 5, chapter verse 2. Okay. And I use the New King James Version that I carry with me, but whenever something jumps out at me, I go back to the King James Version. Okay. And the verbiage in that verse is, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. And I was just curious about calling their name Adam and what you had to think about that, what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah.
I can go ahead and take your answer off the air.
Okay.
And thank you very much.
All right, Lori. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye. Yeah.
Well, you're right. In the King James Version, it does say God called their name Adam, meaning the man and the woman. The New King James has translated Adam as the word mankind because the word Adam in Hebrew means man or mankind. So it does say in the Hebrew, God called their name Adam, but the New King James translators felt that that should be translated rather than taking it as a proper name, Adam, but just as the word mankind. So it says in the New King James, he created male and female and he called them mankind. But I'm with the King James on this. I think Adam is being used as a proper name. And I believe that man, Adam and Eve were called Adam for the very same reason that Christians take on the name and identity of Christ. Adam and Eve are a type of Christ in the church, Paul said in Ephesians 5. And we take on the name of Christ. We are part of Christ. We share his identity in him. A man and a woman become one flesh, according to Scripture, and therefore they share one identity. And it's the man who's the head of the couple, according to Scripture. And that being so means that the couple is known by his name. And that's, you know, in most cultures, including our own, when two people get married, the woman gives up her maiden name and takes on her husband's name. So they're called by the name of the husband. They become one flesh. They're a new unit. He's the head, and his name becomes her name as well. And that's why we have the authority to act in the name of Jesus. His name is ours. We bear the name Christian and even the name Christ as a corporate entity. The church, which is his bride, shares his name, his identity, and his authority. And so to say that Adam and Eve were called Adam, this is what God called them. God saw them as one flesh, and they were known as Adam. It was Adam himself, the husband, who gave the name Eve to his wife. We see that in Genesis 3. After they fell, it says that Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The word Eve apparently comes from the Hebrew word Hava, which is life or living. And so Adam gave his wife another name. He recognized her, separately from himself. But God looked at them largely as a unit, apparently, because he's the one who said they were one flesh, and he called their name Adam. Now, it's not impossible for the New King James to be correct, because, as I said, the name Adam in Hebrew means man or mankind. And therefore, when the Hebrew text says God called their name Adam, it's possible it means that he called their name mankind. And that would seem a little less awkward to us to think, because mankind isn't the proper name of an individual. But since the earlier chapter in Genesis had spoken of Adam as an individual and gives his name here too, I suspect that it is his name, Adam, that applied to both of them. Just as when you are married, your husband's name applies to both of you. Now, by the way, of course, this attempt, an attempt to avoid this in modern feministic culture, has been for a woman not to take on her husband's name. And I don't know why. Some women think it's demeaning or something for the woman to give up her own name for her husband's. And especially if someone's a radical feminist who thinks that, you know, the man shouldn't be the one dictating, you know, what the name is going to be, then she'll object to this. But the point is, radical feminists disagree with the biblical idea of marriage anyway. They disagree with the Bible in saying that man is the head of the woman, of the wife. And it is. It's what the Bible teaches. It's very unpopular today. The irony is that in their attempt to avoid taking on a man's name when they get married and thinking they're going to keep their own name, they have to realize the name they're keeping isn't theirs either. It was their father's. It wasn't their mother's maiden name. It was their father's name. And it was his father's name. Your last name, whether you go by your maiden name or your married name, is a man's name. And that's just the way society has been set up. And it seems to me like Genesis 5:2 is one place where that seems to be, I guess, affirmed, that God, you know, does see them both as Adam. Just as, you know, the Bible says that God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all things. That's the last verse in Ephesians 1, that God made Jesus the head over all things to the church, and the church is the fullness of him. It's one body. Paul said, when we sin against our brethren, we're sinning against Christ. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. Christ and his body are one organism with Christ as the head. And marriage, Paul said, has the same characteristic. He said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So when he quotes Genesis 2:24, he says, this is really, you know, supposed to be teaching us something about Christ and the church. That's in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. So I see all those ideas woven together and consistent with actually the way the King James translates Genesis 5:2. I don't find fault with the other newer translations that would translate it otherwise as mankind, but I'm just thinking, it is a toss-up, but I think all things otherwise being equal, I incline toward the way the King James translates it. All right, let's talk to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Rod. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks. I have a question. I want to actually register a disagreement that I have with something that you said probably about a month ago. There was a guy that called, and he wanted to, I think he had a homosexual friend. And he wanted to go to his wedding, and he was asking you a couple questions. One of them was, do you think that God would condemn him for that? And, of course, the answer was he wouldn't condemn him. And then he asked, what should he do? And I think you gave him probably the standard answer that an evangelical would give, which is that, you know, I don't believe in that. I'm paraphrasing. Basically, I don't believe in that. And so, you know, I'd rather not go. That doesn't mean I don't care about you, but that's just not in my wheelhouse. But you know, I don't know. I was thinking about it. And I think differently, and I just wanted to see what you think about this. I think that, you know, when you look at passages like Matthew chapter 5, verses, I guess, 13 and 14 and 15, something like that, where he says, you know, a person doesn't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on his stand, and then it sort of gives light to everyone in that house. And so I think that for that particular person, first of all, the fact that person, I must be emitting some type of light of Christ for that person who presumably knows that I'm a Christian, would even think enough to ask me to attend their wedding. So I think there's some light that's there already. And I think that if I just stand on this principle that, you know, maybe I don't need to, I don't have to defend that principle to that person. So I think that by my refusing to go, I may have extinguished the only light that that person may have to the love that Christ has even for that person. So based on that in 1 Corinthians 5 and, you know, being of the world and, you know, he's not calling us out of the world. And also just being all things to all people so that by any means some might be saved. So my difference with you is that I don't have any problem in saying, yes, I will go. I don't think I'm sinning by agreeing to go. And again, I'm not saying I'm going to wear Speedos and sing the Village People at the after party, but just going there and politely showing my presence, showing my love for that person that I think Christ has for them as well. And as long as it doesn't go against my conscience, as long as I'm not tempted in that setting, then my question is, why not then say, I'm going to go? Because my goal is to spread the gospel of love to people and not to segregate myself
So is it your impression that if you went to a same-sex marriage, that you'd have some real good diplomatic occasions to share the gospel there?
Well, I think being there again, it's just there is some light that person sees in me. You know, he knows that
okay,
I'm
well,
a Christian.
The truth is, at the wedding, the bride and the groom are going to hardly notice you're there anyway. Let me just respond to what you're saying. First of all, when it comes to being a light, when Jesus said you don't hide your light and so forth, he said what it means to let your light shine before men. He said, therefore, let your light shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Your good behavior, your moral good behavior is shining your light. Now, of course, there's two different things we're talking about here. On the one hand, we're talking about going to a same-sex wedding, but you seem to be also thinking of it in terms of keeping a relationship going with your same-sex friend. I believe you can keep your relationship, with your homosexual friend, assuming it's, you know, you're not a homosexual having the wrong kind of relationship with them. But I mean, in other words, as a Christian friend, you can have homosexual friends for sure. But that's not the same thing as going to their wedding. What are weddings for? Weddings are occasions for friends and family of the bride and the groom to go and celebrate something they are doing, to be witnesses of the vows they're making, and to affirm those vows and even be prepared to enforce those vows if necessary later. When my wife and I got married, we made vows to each other in front of many witnesses. And if any of those witnesses who heard me make those vows should ever find that either I or my wife are violating those vows, I expect that I've made myself accountable by making those vows publicly. And I expect the witnesses to hold me accountable because that's what our community of friends is for. Now, if I am asked to go to, let's say I have a friend who's a homosexual who's marrying his homosexual partner. Well, I can be friends with such a person. But if he says, I need you to go, I want you to come to my wedding, I would have to say, well, I understand weddings perhaps differently. First of all, I understand a wedding to be a place where two people are making vows that are in accordance with biblical conceptions of marriage, and that people who attend are going there to affirm their support for those vows and even their willingness to hold you accountable to keep those vows. My problem here is that while I don't condemn you, I don't agree that such vows as you'll be making are what the Bible calls a marriage. And I don't say that in a condemning way. I just say, hey, I have an opinion based on what the scripture says that a marriage is. And while I won't be attending your wedding, because I don't want to give the impression that I'm affirming agreement with these vows, you know, I hope to remain a friend and in your life, you know, after this is all over. Now, if you don't think that's a good thing, then you do it differently.
Right. What I think is that we come across so often as just so self-righteous, so hypocritical, and I think that more times than not, I mean, it would be great if that person...
Yeah, I know, but Rod, hang on just a minute. It's true. There's plenty of hypocritical, self-righteous Christians, but not anywhere near as many as are accused of being. Let's face it, people who don't like Christianity accuse anyone who stands for Christian morals of being self-righteous and hypocritical. The truth is, the majority of Christian people that I know are neither hypocritical, self-righteous, or haters, or misogynists, or homophobes, or any of those things. But they don't agree with certain things, and just disagreeing on something often makes people accuse you of being a hater. Now, if you're going to try to avoid people calling you a hater, then you may have to compromise on some things. But why? Why compromise? They're the ones making the mistake by calling you a hater. The important thing is that you're not a hater. If they think you are, well, all you're doing is, as you say, shining your light. Shining your light means letting them know what's true. If you pretend that their wedding is something you approve of when you don't, then you're not shining your light. You're keeping it under a bushel. You're hiding your convictions. You're hiding your righteous knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, we know that even if you're not the least bit self-righteous, but you speak up and say, you know, what I think you're doing is contrary to what the Bible teaches, and I do believe in the Bible, well, someone's going to say you're some kind of a self-righteous person. But how is it self-righteous to believe what the Bible says? The Bible says the Bible's against being self-righteous, but it's not against being righteous, and it's not against standing with righteousness and loving righteousness and so forth, and agreeing with righteousness and disagreeing with unrighteousness. To be righteous isn't the same thing as being self-righteous. And sure, a lot of religious people are self-righteous, and they shouldn't be. Shame on them. But we can't stop being righteous for fear that someone will call us self-righteous. It's not the same thing. Being righteous means we stand for what's right.
Right. So am I, in other words, would I be sinning against God if I were to go to this wedding? And I think the answer is no. I mean, it doesn't mean I'm affirming what they're doing, because
in my prior conversation a month ago that you say you disagree with, did I say it would be a sin to go to a homosexual wedding?
No, you did not.
I don't think I've ever said such a thing. I leave that to the conscience of each individual. So I'm not sure
that's
disagree. Yeah, I think you would do something different than what I would do, perhaps. But you're not disagreeing with what I said. I didn't say it was a sin, and you're saying it's not a sin to go. Right. I think it's ill-advised. I think it's a mistake. But I don't believe you're... obviously, a Christian who's doing that, thinking that this is how they glorify Christ, to show the love of Christ in this way, I think they haven't thought it through very well, or they don't understand what marriage is or what attending a wedding means. But if they haven't thought it through, they may have wonderful intentions, and I would not be one to say they're sinning.
So you're defining what it means to attend a wedding.
What do you think it means to attend a wedding?
Well, I mean, I never, to be honest with you, I haven't quite thought of it that deeply. I mean, I attend
well,
a wedding
I think,
because
yeah, I think most
I have
people
a friend that wanted me to. I don't affirm their vows. God affirms their vows. Where in the Bible does it say
What are they inviting you there for?
They're inviting me because I'm a friend, and just want me to be present.
Why do they want their friend
know.
There? Why do they want their friend to come?
But they're not looking for my affirmation. Nobody asked me if they should get married.
Oh, well, then, okay. If they're not asking for your affirmation, then they shouldn't object to you not affirming them by you not going.
Right, but what I'm saying is just because...
But they do. They are Rod, they are asking for your affirmation. That's why they asked you to come.
No, I can tell. They know where I stand, Steve. I'd say, listen, you know, that's not what I do, but hey, if you want me just to come in to be, they're not looking for my, I look for affirmation from my parents, maybe, but
okay.
Other people I invite.
Well, then,
I
okay,
I'm
so if you said to them,
agree with
if you said them, I'm going to choose not to come, do you think they'd be disappointed?
Yeah. Yes.
Why?
Don't
you, aren't you a free person? Can't you freely do what you want to do? Why do
right,
they want you to
right.
be there? Why do
but,
they want
yeah,
you to be there? And why would they be offended if you don't come? Because they want
right.
you to agree with them.
Okay.
That's why they invited you.
Okay. Right. I got you. All right. Well, I appreciate your discussion. I really do.
I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling, Rod.
Thanks a lot. Thank
God bless you.
You.
Bye now. Okay. Alex from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Alex.
Thank you. Excuse me. Thank you for my call.
Yeah.
I'm getting Adam and Eve, Greg. The reason for my call, and I hope nobody thinks I'm being, there's a word for it, but I don't know what it is, right? It slipped my mind. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. There wasn't very many people on the earth at the time, and Cain was struck with a curse. Do you think that the skin was darkened at that time? And the curse was too much for him to bear because he had never seen that before. And he said,
no.
"I can't live with the curse."
No, I don't see any reason to believe that having black skin is a curse. Okay, I think if we say that having black skin is a curse, that tends to be somewhat racist. It makes it sound like being black on your skin, or for that matter, any color of skin, that it has some kind of ramifications of God's favor or disfavor upon you. I don't think God gives a rip what color a person's skin is. I don't think skin color matters at all. It's man who looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart.
Well, what do you think the curse might have been that he couldn't bear?
Well, it was a mark. It says God put a mark on him. He could have said he made his skin black. That's what the Mormons say. The Book of Mormon says that God cursed the Lamanites and gave them dark skin. Of course, the Book of Mormon's not worthy to be trusted about such things, but the Bible is trustworthy, and it doesn't say anything like that about Cain. It doesn't say God judged him and gave him dark skin. It says he put a mark on him. What was the mark? Nobody knows. Nobody now knows. Apparently, it was something that was recognizable to people of his time. That was to distinguish him as a man, as it says, who should not be hunted down. That's what the mark was, to keep people from hunting him down and killing him. I don't know what the mark was, but let's suggest for a moment, and I don't believe this for a moment to be true, but for the sake of argument, let's say it was dark skin. What ramifications would there be for that today? Would that suggest that black people today or dark-skinned people today have some kind of curse on them?
Alicia, I was just wondering if that could have been his particular thing that happened to him. I'm not saying that goes down into that, but I was just wondering if that probably was the case with Cain. He was struck with dark skin, and he might have said, this is too much for me. I can't. Nobody's ever seen nobody like me before, so everybody will be out to, you know, maybe kill me.
Well, the reason he was concerned that people might kill him is because he had murdered their brother, Abel. And, you know, he felt that there'd be people wanting to make, you know, catch up with him and repay him for his deed. I don't think the mark that God gave him was not something that made him more vulnerable to people hurting him, but God gave him the mark in order to protect him from that happening. It says, therefore God put a mark on him and said, anyone who hurts Cain, I'll avenge him sevenfold. So I think it's the opposite, that whatever God put on Cain was not something that was going to make it harder for Cain, but something that was going to protect him, is what God intended when he said that. Now, you know, see, the Mormons do believe that Cain, I believe that it's their view that Cain was given dark skin. And until fairly modern times, the Mormons taught that the descendants of Cain, you know, would be under a curse and would be identified with black people. But actually, there are no descendants of Cain on the world today. They weren't on the ark. You know, there was a flood after the time of Cain, and whoever was descended from him, they weren't Noah's family. Noah was from another line, from Shem, from Seth, and of course Ham, Shem, and Japheth were the sons of Noah who gave rise to the human race after the flood. None of the sons of Cain were on the ark, so there aren't any alive today.
Yes, that's a good answer.
All right.
Well, just one, my question.
It's a good question, and I appreciate you asking it.
I wasn't trying to be racist, and I don't think of anybody as racist, but I've heard that, I've always off and on heard that, could that have been the thing that happened to Cain? Could he have been, just had dark skin was the
yeah.
thing? Oh, my goodness, you know, this is the first person with dark skin, and this is,
yeah.
you know, it
well,
would
I've,
be a shock.
I've also heard that theory from the time I was young. People have suggested it. But in what the Bible tells us, there's really nothing there to suggest that that theory is valid. So, if you ask my opinion, I don't think it's the case. I do appreciate your call, though, Alex. And I'm almost out of time. I want to try to give James from Northern California a chance here. We only have a couple minutes. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you. I just want to ask a quick question. I heard about the gay marriage. I was wondering, like, in your opinion, would you marry a person that had been divorced by a person before? And then they wanted to get remarried again?
No, not if they had been invalidly divorced. I mean, if a person has been divorced and they have grounds for divorce, then I wouldn't have any objection to them remarrying. But if people have not had grounds for divorce, I would never marry them. Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. So I wouldn't want to be complicit in conducting a marriage that Jesus calls adultery.
What if the man didn't divorce somebody, divorced him, is what I was trying to say.
Well, if his wife divorced him, the question there'd still be questions of, grounds. You know, what grounds are there for divorce? Now,
yeah, what if she just left him as crazy or abused him and left him twice, and then finally the later to his congregation, they said, yeah, you're free.
Yeah, well, that may be true. That may be true. Maybe he is free, in which case I would not object to marrying. Like I said, anyone who's got a valid divorce based on biblical grounds, I would not object to them being married or participating in it, although I don't do weddings anymore, but I did when I was younger. But anyway, the truth is that in a case like yours, it's very possible that the woman in question is not a Christian. And if the man is a Christian and his wife is not a Christian and does not want to live with him and so forth, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that the unbeliever, if they depart, actually frees up the believer from that marriage. You don't even need any further grounds for divorce in that case. If you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever and they leave you, and don't want to be with you, then Paul said the believer, the brother or sister in that case, is not under bondage. That means not bound to the wedding, to the marriage that they had. So they are, I believe, in that case, free to remarry. There are Christians who have different views about that from mine, of course, but that's how I understand the scriptures, and therefore that's my answer. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website where everything is yours for free, but you can donate. There's a donate tab there, and you can click on that and make a donation to help us pay the radio bills. That's where the money goes. We pay the radio stations. Nothing else is done with the money. We don't pay any staff here, including me. We just want to put it on the air so people like you can hear it. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Avail yourself of the resources, and you can donate if you wish. Have a good afternoon. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.